according to His promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and unto the ages. Amen. You can hold off on turning anywhere for the moment. Our questions and answers may take us anywhere. Following the question and answer time, though, we will be dealing with the Holy Spirit from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So you may go ahead and turn there, I imagine. That's ultimately where we'll be, just depending on where questions and answers happen to take us. Before we begin any of that, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, you are a God of grace, and I want to thank you for your grace blessings. I want to thank you, Father, for the truth of your word and the privilege we have tonight to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ to receive instruction. Father, this is a freedom that believers around the world do not enjoy. There are many places where they cannot meet in public. They cannot meet during the daylight hours in a public building with a sign out front. And yet, Father, these are all the blessings that we enjoy, and we want to thank you for them. I pray for those that may even now be still on their way here, that you would watch over them, give them journeying mercies, and bring them here safely. And, Father, reward the volition of believers that desire to take in the truth this evening. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Thursday night is our question and answer time. We had quite a few last week and even had to cut it off there a little bit, so there might be something left over this week from then. And then, of course, there may be all new questions altogether. So anything at all that's on your mind tonight? Maybe not. Okay, Ms. Edwards. Genesis 28. Jacob's on his way out of town. Right. Genesis 28:15. Why would he make a statement like that? I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. It's interesting is that, of course, that's eternal. His promises are eternal promises, and so that time doesn't come to an end. Jacob, though, is a trickster. Jacob is always looking for ways out. Jacob's always looking for fine print and so forth. This is the establishment of the Abrahamic covenant with Jacob, even as it has already been confirmed to Isaac, it is now being confirmed to Jacob. Jacob is leaving the land of promise. He is leaving the geographic will of God, having lied to his father. And yet the Lord is there. And he says in verse 13, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. After this event, he will be known as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that's the threefold term for God in the Old Testament. The most common term for him in the Old Testament is just that, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He goes on to say, the land on which you lie, take that a couple different ways, the land on which you lie and are presently fleeing out of, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Right there is a promise that he's coming back and that he's going to live long enough to have descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, even when you're leaving the geographic will and I have to watch over you like a knucklehead and bring you back to where you're supposed to be. You have to kind of read in between the lines there to get that. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And of course, that's an eternal promise. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. Well, he should have known it. Had he been spiritually minded like his father Isaac and grandfather Abraham, he would have understood land, seed, and blessing. He would have understood the Abrahamic covenant and the nature or how serious it was to actually leave the land of promise. But then he sets up this monument and then he cuts a deal. This again is part of Jacob's wheeling and dealing and trickster kind of mind. In verse 20, Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me." Well, you jerk, he just said he would be. All right? But he says, "If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I'll return to my father's house in safety, then Jehovah will be my God." All right? He's not convinced that he wants to worship Jehovah here at this point. But, you know, if Jehovah does all this, then okay, I'll let you be my God. If you do all these things for me, aren't I the selfish one? See, Jacob really was something else. And we dealt with this in the Life of Jacob study once upon a time. It's quite interesting. But this is a passage of total grace because Jacob is a jerk. You know? I mean, it would be like a man proposing to a woman and she says, "Well, okay, if you do such and such and such and such, then I guess I'll let you marry me," kind of thing, you know? Well, he just asked, didn't he? Or he just said he was going to do all this, didn't he? The Lord said he was going to be faithful to bring him back. And, yeah, Jacob was something else. So, anyway, the phraseology there in verse 15 where he says, "I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you," it's an interesting way to phrase that, but it's a perfect way to phrase that when you understand Jacob's personality. And so I enjoy that passage very much. Yes, yes, ma'am. Divine discipline. Why, in fact, that he had to work an additional 7 years. That was just his own stupid decision. why he worked 6 years beyond that clearly was divine discipline, sure. Okay? Yes, ma'am. It is interesting in how Jacob, the trickster, was out-tricked. And God put him in the circumstances in Laban's household there with someone who could out-Jacob Jacob. Now stop and consider, you have something you want to do. And you got your heart set on it, but God knows better than you do, and he realizes that something would be dangerous or wrong or evil or fattening or something. And so he says, "No, I'm going to overrule, I'm going to work these circumstances out to keep you from doing something stupid." Well, if we're spiritually minded, we can wake up and realize that and say, "Oh, wow, thank you, Father. Appreciate that. I was about to do something real dumb, but you stepped in there because my negative volition would have done this, but you stepped in there before I could make that negative volition decision. You kept it from happening and you took care of me. Thank you, Father." But a carnal mind is going to do what Jacob did and say, "Who do you think you are? I'm going to get my way." Now, God overruled and gave him Leah. And Jacob, had he been godly, had he been spiritually minded, would have been satisfied and said, "Well, my grandfather Abraham fiddled around with some of that polygamy and got him in all kinds of trouble. But my father Isaac stayed faithful to Rebekah, was monogamous, and he was blessed. My brother Esau got involved in polygamy, and he's been in a mess. So I didn't want to marry Leah. She's not as pretty as Rachel, but that's who I've got. I'll accept it from the Lord." That's not what he did, though. Jacob said, "How dare you? I want the other wife, and I'm going to go ahead and marry her, too. And I'll be a polygamist. I'll even marry two sisters, and I'll cause all kinds of grief in your family. But I want what I want." And that's Jacob's mental attitude. It's quite interesting, though, when you stop and consider and you read through the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a descendant of Leah. He's not born of Rachel. Rachel is an idol worshiper. Rachel's a liar. Rachel's a character in her own right. In fact, she serves Jacob right. You know, he deserves her. But Leah was grace. Jacob did not deserve Leah. Go back to chapter 31 and look at the babies that Leah has. And look at the names that she gives them. Chapter 30, rather. And you start to see the names. The end of chapter 29, she names Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah, and she's got a spiritual reason for why she gave all four of those boys those names. Leah's a believer. She's a God-fearing believer that's growing. Rachel's just an unbeliever or a child or worse, and she finally has a baby and she names him, "Give me another one." She names him Joseph, which means, "I want another one. You know, add, give me another one." So, I got a lot of opinions on the Leah and Rachel issues there, but the line of Christ comes through Leah. The tribe of Judah descends through Leah. And had Jacob been satisfied with the Lord's provision, that would have been sufficient for him. I imagine Leah would have had been the mother of all 12. And legally she was. Legally she was, because when Joseph had his dream about the sun and the moon coming to bow down, Jacob identified Leah as his mother. She was the mother of all 12 sons and the daughter at that point. Rachel died and Leah became the legal mother of all the children. So, great questions. Anything else? Isaac and Rebecca? Right. Okay, Joseph put all the skins on his hand and put on the clothes that smelled like the outdoors, and he went in there and he lied to his father. His father, who was in reversion at that point and bent on blessing Esau, even though he knew that Jacob was the son of promise, Jacob was the son of blessing. And so Jacob goes in there and he lies and he cheats. He's already wheeled and dealed to get the birthright. Now he's stealing to get the blessing. And the question was asked, why does God honor that deception? I would not say that he honors that deception. God was blessing Jacob because before the foundation of the world, he decided that he would do so. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, is quoted in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that's before the twins were even born. That's before the foundation of the world. So he's not honoring their deception. He, however, is blessing them according to his wisdom in spite of the deception. And God does that with all of us. He blesses us because we're in Christ. He blesses us because He chose us before the foundation of the world. He has supplied us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's in spite of ourselves. In spite of all the things we do in carnality and rebellion and all the rest. So I wouldn't say that He honors the deception. Obviously, if Jacob would have just said, "Oh well, you know, God's will be done. He'll bless me when He wants to. My dad can do whatever he wants to try to do." It would have been interesting, as far as that goes, because God was going to accomplish His purpose regardless. But it's quite fascinating how, because he was so disoriented, Isaac thought he was dying at that point and was anxious to get Esau blessed before he died. He actually lived about 40 more years past that. You know, he lived quite a while afterwards because he lives all the way through. No, other than shortly before you died, a father would really get burdened about that right before death, like Jacob does at the end of Genesis in Genesis 49. Yes, it does. The spoken word is powerful. In the beginning, you know, I mean, creation was accomplished through words. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The spoken word is powerful. And every word we're going to give an answer for, particularly every idle word we're going to give an answer for. And part of the judgment seat of Christ is the accountability for our words. And I am convinced that the patriarchs had a better understanding on that than we do today. They understood the power of the spoken word. Because remember, they're dealing in a period of time when there was no written word. Everything was passed down verbally. Everything was handed down in the power of the spoken word. I think they had a better handle on that than we do perhaps today. No, no. No, we're still accountable for every word that we speak. It's quite interesting. I mean, it says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." God the Father places a priority on face-to-face verbal instruction in a local church. Because, I mean, you can read in a book, you can read in a Bible, you can listen to a guy on a radio. But that does not replace the spoken communication of God's Word in a face-to-face setting. That is what He has designed for the church age truth, and it's the most powerful method of communication that exists in creation today. So that's an interesting thing there too. Yes, sir. Jonathan Edwards, sure.
About how we're suspended,
No, an unbeliever that dies goes immediately to hell. He goes to hell, they go straight to hell, and does not pass go, does not collect $200. He goes straight to hell. At the Great White Throne Judgment, Hades itself is emptied out. Everyone stands at the Great White Throne Judgment. It's called the Second Resurrection, or the Resurrection of Death, Resurrection of Judgment. And then they're thrown into the Lake of Fire. And the hell and the Lake of Fire are two separate things. And even hell itself is thrown into the Lake of Fire. Right. Right. Hades is simply the place of torments. It is not the lake of fire, which has been reserved for Satan and his angels for all eternity. Lake of fire is the eternal estate of the condemned. Right. Yeah. Yeah, Jonathan Edwards, the Puritans, they were very... you've got to be careful reading them. They were very fearful of... They had such a reverence and such a fear, and in many cases a sense that they could lose their salvation at any moment, and that there were just a lot of fear and trembling. And consequently, there was a lot of godliness, which I guess is the silver lining behind it all. But you'd like to see more assurance in their writings as far as the knowing. I haven't read enough on Edwards to truly know. I'm not... Next time Stan Newton comes to town, ask him. He's really the expert on the Puritans and on Jonathan Edwards in particular. Stan Newton, that was here, spoke about a month ago. You might have missed it on Sunday, July 6th. So he is the expert on Jonathan Edwards and the Puritans. I need to do more reading on that. It just hasn't captured my interest. Yes, ma'am. Oh, there's all kinds of stuff on Jonathan Edwards in print. Uh-huh. Oh, we did. I got some of it on my Bible software. It's an era that I have not spent a lot of time on. Are you kin at all with the Edwards clan there? Is that Jonathan Edwards and Cherry Edwards here? Oh, of course, Dr. Sproul. Yeah. Right. Sure. Well, there's no question that we owe a tremendous debt about believers hanging over the fire. Unbelievers, okay. Right. Right. Uh-huh. Sure.
Sure.
Well, I've even got some C.S. Lewis up here tonight. I'm expanding my reading horizons here a little bit, and I'll get away from so much Tom Clancy for a little while, and we'll try to read some of those Puritans, and we'll grab Spurgeon. Spurgeon loved the Puritans, and we owe a big debt to the Puritans as far as Protestant American Christianity is concerned. In fact, we wouldn't have had the revolution in the country we had it not been for the Puritan influence on this country. Yes, sir, Gary. People preaching hellfire and brimstone, are they preaching to the choir? Well, you make the assumption that everybody in the local church is saved. And right. Right. Okay. Right. Yeah, I get frustrated with things I hear on the radio, and I know somebody in the church is listening, and I know that's going to open up more questions and stuff, you know. And I listen because it bugs me to have silence in the office. And so I either put a John Eichmann tape on, that'll solve any silence, or put the radio on, or I want some noise. I want to hear a voice. And I listen in one ear and study and read and do stuff like that. But so a lot of times I have KXL on just to hear a voice, to hear Swindoll or Jeremiah. And I pretty much, R.C. Sproul I've given up on, and some others that I just, you know, D. James Kennedy, I just don't listen to these guys anymore. Yeah. All right. But any other questions you have, save them for next week. Bring them up. Write yourself a note. Send me an email, that kind of thing. In addition to email, you can also put my email address into Windows Messenger, and then you can do an instant message anytime you want. If I happen to be online, just pops right up and ask me any question you want, and there I am. All right. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We are looking at believers and the privilege we have to learn the Word of God. Now, this is not new to the church age. Believers have been learning the Word of God ever since Adam and Eve got saved. All right? They've been learning the Word of God. Of course, Adam and Eve learned the Word of God from their creation until they fell. And then after they were saved, they learned the Word of God until they died. Likewise, all the believers of the Old Testament learned the Word of God. But we, in the church, have additional blessings beyond any other previous age, because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth. Now, the Holy Spirit has always been a guide. The Holy Spirit has always been the instrument utilized by the Father for instruction, including Old Testament time as well as New Testament time. But in the Old Testament time, that was an external thing, because most believers do not have the Spirit within them. And so any teaching that the Holy Spirit did, He did from an external source into the human spirit of the believer in the Old Testament. We will see that not only tonight, but throughout the verse-by-verse development here of 1 Corinthians 2, and then in a study we have coming up on the soul and the spirit. You will see the difference between the soul and the spirit, and how it's the spirit that learns the Word of God. It's the spirit that worships. It's the spirit that functions in the realm of spiritual life. Let's just look at it again here in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? All right, that's the human spirit. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. That is, spiritual transmission matched up with spiritual reception, and you got the best of both worlds. But the natural man, the soulish man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The Holy Spirit is transmitting the truth on a spiritual wavelength, but he does not have the spiritual receiver to take it in. He who is spiritual appraises all things. All things. Because the Spirit is guiding into all things. That's unique to our dispensation. Prior to the New Testament, back in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit was not teaching all things because mystery doctrine was being kept held in reserve. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So this is what we deal with here. Now we are focusing on, I've titled this section of the chapter, Spiritual Life. We realize that our spiritual life is entirely centered in New Testament truth. The spiritual life of the church age believer, of the believer in the dispensation of the church, is grounded in the New Testament. We've got to understand how we worship based upon the New Testament. Obviously, we don't throw out our Old Testament, but we have to understand the Old Testament as it's explained in the New Testament, as it's unfolded in the New Testament. All right? Nobody brought a goat tonight, and we're not going to sacrifice any animal offerings or anything according to Leviticus. But we have the reality of what Leviticus was all about and how it was fulfilled in Christ. And since you and I were fulfilled in Christ, we're living Leviticus here tonight. It just doesn't quite seem like it, does it? But we are. We're living Leviticus because Jesus Christ accomplished the once and for all sacrifice. The spiritual life of a believer in the church is entirely centered upon the New Testament truth. That's this hidden wisdom and a mystery. The first order of business for the Holy Spirit in the early stages of the church was to get the New Testament written. That's why He inspired all the New Testament authors to get this done. Secondly, the spiritual revelation of God's hidden wisdom and a mystery, which is the long form of saying the New Testament. The spiritual revelation of God's hidden wisdom and a mystery is complemented by the spiritual impartation every member of the church receives. It's a spiritual revelation, as the New Testament was written, that went hand in hand with a spiritual impartation as God the Holy Spirit was given to every born-again believer of this dispensation. There's a partnership for you. In the Old Testament, you had spiritual revelation. The Holy Spirit would motivate the prophets who would write the Old Testament. The holy men of old would speak as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's how the Scriptures were written, it says. So you had spiritual revelation in the Old Testament, but it was not paired up with God the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer. You think you would understand a book better? I'm trying to illustrate. I'll probably fall short. I'll try to illustrate with a non-biblical book, but I mentioned Tom Clancy. I read some Tom Clancy, or I read Tolkien, or I read, you know, whatever author I read. R.A. Salvatore or any of these guys. C.S. Lewis, for example. I struggle with C.S. Lewis. It's just his vocabulary and mine are different in my way of thought. I just don't follow his train. Probably because he's on a bullet train and I'm in some kind of steam locomotive that putts along trying to follow his train of thought. Not easy. But I would handle that C.S. Lewis book a lot better if, in fact, I had the spirit of C.S. Lewis residing in my heart. Does that make sense? Wouldn't it be easier to understand C.S. Lewis and his books if the spirit of C.S. Lewis was residing in my heart? Okay? Now we know that can't be done, and maybe I'm being a little ridiculous tonight, and being a little goofy, but you could understand God the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scripture as He inspired the human authors. All Scripture is God-breathed. And we have the author of our written Scriptures who indwells each one of us. What a resource. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. So revelation is complemented by impartation. The spiritual revelation of the New Testament is complemented by the spiritual impartation every member of the church receives. In 1 Corinthians 2:12, we're going to see some other passages, like in Romans 8 and elsewhere, when we get into the doctrine of the soul and the spirit. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. The Holy Spirit was not just given for no reason at all. The Holy Spirit was not given there's a multitude of reasons why He was given. He's got a variety of ministries, one of which is the teaching ministry, so that we might know. It's given for us to learn. Subpoint A, the church is the recipient of the promised Holy Spirit from God, the Spirit of truth. This is not the spirit of the cosmos, but the spirit who is from God. He's elsewhere. He's called the Spirit of Truth. And we're going to see that title. We're going to see his other titles here tonight. I hope we can have a proper and appropriate pneumatology. Pneumatology is the study of the pneuma, the Holy Spirit. Believers that get all out of whack in the pneumatology, get all involved in Pentecostal movements, they get involved in all kinds of other flaky things, not understanding what the Holy Spirit's all about. You get involved in these mystical groups, these quasi-cult-like mystical Christian groups that almost consider the Holy Spirit something similar to the Force. You know? Where I feel a strong disturbance in the Force. And they get very mystical about the leading of the Holy Spirit. And, well, the Spirit is telling me such and such. And they're hearing voices. Let me tell you something. If you're hearing voices, you need some help. All right? That's not how the Spirit convicts any longer. No more burning bushes. If your bush is burning, put it out. All right? No more of that. Revelation is done. And I will prove that to you when we get to chapter 13. Now, does the Spirit communicate? Absolutely, the Spirit communicates. As the pastor is teaching and I'm taking in the Word and I'm listening to what he's saying and I get convicted, the Spirit speaks loud and clear while I'm in Bible class through the message that he's giving. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. Or as I'm in prayer, my heart is convicted over a matter, and I find myself praying for something, becoming an intercessor. I know I'm praying for that person. I may not know why, but he put him on my heart, and now I'm praying for him. That's the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for understanding. It's not this hearing voices and God telling me to, you know, all these things. God told me I'm supposed to leave my wife and leave my children and marry this 17-year-old bimbo and do all the rest of this. And it's in the will of God. I'm hearing voices. No. Although there are preachers, it's been known to happen. All right. The church is the recipient of the promised Holy Spirit from God, who is called the Spirit of Truth. Subpoint one. Christ promised this blessing to His apostles. He promised it. In fact, He told them that they're going to be better off after He's gone, because once He's glorified and seated at the Father's right hand, He'll be able to send the Holy Spirit. And then they'll really be blessed, because they'll have Christ interceding for them at the Father's throne, and they'll have the Holy Spirit indwelling each one of them, and they'll be better off in the church than they ever had it during the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so you have promises there. Secondly, He is, that is the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Truth. He is the Spirit of Truth. Which is why we don't have to worry about getting sidetracked, about getting deceived, about getting tricked. Say, well, I worry about getting tricked. I worry about a false teacher. I worry that I might get deceived. I might get caught up into false teaching. If you're humble and you want to learn the truth and your heart is right, you will not get caught up into false teaching, because you will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of Truth is going to protect you from that false teaching. Every single believer that gets mixed up in false teaching does so because they want to. They're not filled with the Spirit. They're dwelling in carnality. They've got pride and selfishness issues. And Timothy says they accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires, wanting to have their ears tickled. Nobody is deceived that doesn't want to be deceived. When it comes right down to it, if you are filled with the Spirit and you are humble and you want to learn, if you are knocking, seeking, and asking, as Scripture says, you're going to find. He's not going to give you a snake when you're asking for a fish. If you're coming to Him and you want to be fed the Word of God, He will feed you. It's even been known to happen that people have gotten saved because they were hungry for the Word, they were hungry for the truth, they were listening to a false teacher, but because they were hungry, enough of the gospel got through and it pierced that veil of darkness and they got saved. Been known to happen. John Eichmann tells that story about a fellow that got saved listening to Herbert W. Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God and all kinds of other garbage. and said, you're not going to believe this, but I was listening to some of that, and the gospel actually came through and made sense, and I got saved. And then I started reading the Bible and figured out this guy didn't know what he was talking about and went and got some good Bible teaching. Well, it was a false teacher that got me saved. And John Ackman loves to tell that story. I believe it. Totally, but of course I can. Well, you know, there's a lot of believers in the Catholic Church. Even though the church is telling them you need the church to get saved. But they read their Bible, they find out that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They find out Christ died on the cross for their sins. They place their faith in that, they get saved. What do you know? Saved. But He is the Spirit of truth. John 14 and verse 17. It says, I will ask the Father and He will give you another Helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the cosmos cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. It's called the Spirit of truth. In John 15:26, it's called the Spirit of truth. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. 1 John 4, verses 2 and 6. 1 John 4, verse 2 says, By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. We're supposed to test the spirits because there are false spirits out there that have gone out in the world. Verse 6 says, We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So Christ promised this blessing to His disciples. He is the Spirit of truth. He's also, according to Romans 8:15, called the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of adoption. Romans 8, verse 15. Not only does He guide us in the truth, but He also testifies. He bears witness with our own human spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8 and verse 15. Do you know that you are a child of God? You should know. You have the Scriptures that tell you how you can know. You have the Holy Spirit who guides you into those Scriptures. And then you have the Holy Spirit who bears witness with your human spirit that that is in fact your parentage. He's the witness, as it were, of your divine paternity. Romans 8 and verse 15. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, there's the Holy Spirit and the human spirit, that we are children of God. So He is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of adoption. Thirdly, under point 4, He is the Spirit of power and love and sound judgment. In 2 Timothy 1:7, He is the Spirit of power and love and sound judgment. If you find that you're lacking in power, maybe you're carnal. Maybe you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Because He is the Spirit of power. If you find that you're lacking in love, maybe you're carnal, because He is the Spirit of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You find that your love is falling short, just examine yourself. We're commanded to examine ourselves. We're told if we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. Just pray over it. If you're not quite sure, ask the Father to show you. Father, I must be carnal. I'm not sure why I feel this way. Of course, feeling is a bad word. Father, I must be carnal. I don't know why my soul is not manifesting the love that it should be manifesting. Am I carnal? Convict me. Convict me of whatever it is that I've done. The Holy Spirit's a convictor. Convict me. Bring to my attention. Remind me. And before you can even get to that, in Jesus' name, amen, you're going to go, oh yeah, okay. I remember now. All right, well, Father, I've got to confess such and such. All right? But if you can get through that entire prayer and say, You look upon my heart, judge me, try me, prove me. See, David offered this prayer up. Examine me, find that I'm whiter than snow. Father, in my conscience I am not aware of even one thing, and I am proceeding forward on the basis of faith that I am walking in the light. And if you don't bring anything to my attention, I'm going to proceed forward on that basis. Thank you for filling me with your power. There again, you're asking for a fish. Is he going to give you a snake? You're asking for a good thing. You're asking because you want to walk in his will. All right, 2 Timothy 1:7. He has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and, some English versions render this, discipline or sound judgment. Sound judgment. That'd be another issue if you find that you're not thinking very clearly. Father, I seem to be of a divided mind. I seem to be tossed back and forth. I'm not supposed to be tossed here and to and fro. I'm supposed to be grounded. But Father, I don't seem to have much of that sound judgment. I don't appear to be grounded. I don't appear to have the hope as an anchor for my soul. So I'm examining, am I filled with the Spirit? Because He is the Spirit of power and of love and of sound judgment. This is the Spirit that you and I have. God the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us. The Spirit of truth, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of power and love and sound judgment. What does this Holy Spirit do for us beyond what we've already seen? Point B. The Holy Spirit is our defender against the evil spiritual powers of this world. The Holy Spirit is our defender against the evil spiritual powers of this world. I think it's vital that we start to develop a full Trinity. We understand what Christ is able to do in us, what the Father does in us, what the Holy Spirit does in us. And what God's provision the Holy Spirit does for every believer in conflict with the various other spirits that we encounter. Have you encountered a spirit lately? Yes, you have. You may not realize it, but you have. Ephesians 6 says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You and I encounter spirits every single day. It's just that we tend not to think in angelic terms. We tend not to think in spiritual terms. I hope by the time we finish our study on the soul and the spirit that we'll be thinking in spiritual terms. Because everywhere you go, you're at least taking the Holy Spirit goes with you, and you're at least taking your guardian angel with you. Isn't he a ministering spirit sent out to render service to those who will inherit salvation? Hebrews chapter 2. All right. The Holy Spirit is our defender against the evil spiritual powers of this world. Let's take a look at these spiritual powers tonight. And we will start with Matthew chapter 10. We'll start with the unclean spirits. Unclean spirits. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. And actually often, unclean spirits are common in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 10. Do you think they're extinct? Do you think they were only around when Christ was here? Were they on the endangered species list back when Christ was walking the earth? Or do you think unclean spirits are still around? You better believe unclean spirits are still around. They haunt this world. They're going to continue to haunt this world until He does away with them. There is a time that He will do away with them. They were terrified that He was going to banish them before that time comes. Matthew 10, Jesus summoned His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, not every disease is the product of an unclean spirit. Because, obviously, we are fallen creatures in a fallen world. We have fallen bodies that are susceptible to getting sick all on their own, just by virtue of being fallen bodies in a fallen world. But beyond that, we should also say it's naive to believe that some diseases or sicknesses are not caused by unclean spirits. In which case, how are the doctors going to diagnose that? You know, what MRI machine have they invented that's going to scan you and say, oh, well, there's an unclean spirit occupying your soul? All right. For an unbeliever, I should say, a believer cannot be indwelled by an unclean spirit. We realize that. But even if my soul cannot be occupied by an unclean spirit, could my body still be afflicted? If God gives permission, you bet. Look what Satan did to Job's body. Look what Satan did to Paul's body, the thorn in his flesh. Look at the torment that King Saul got put through by an unclean spirit. Believers are susceptible if, in fact, God allows for that to happen in the course of their undeserved suffering or in the course of their divine discipline. Unclean spirits. So you want a defense against unclean spirits? Better be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Because there again, you got that principle of the strong man in the house. And unless you come in and overpower the strong man in the house, how do you plunder the house? Well, just make sure you got God the Holy Spirit indwelling you, which happens the moment you're saved, and filling you, which happens when you confess your sins, and you get restored to fellowship. So we have unclean spirits. And it's all throughout the Gospels. On into the book of Acts, you have unclean spirits that the apostles were driving out and so forth. And they are, of course, still around today. All right, what are the kind of spirits? In Acts 16, you've got spirits of divination. Spirits of divination. Are they still around today? You bet. Acts 16:16. Spirits of divination. How many religions in this world were started because of a spirit of divination? How many cults have gotten started because of a spirit of divination? How many church splits have happened because of a spirit of divination? Somebody just feels called to do something. Ralph one time had a lady come up to him and she said, the Holy Spirit has given me the gift of exhortation and He's laid upon my heart the need to correct you. And Ralph said, thank you very much. I believe that you are in error and the Holy Spirit has not called you to correct me and you may leave at any time. Or words to that effect. I may not be telling the story exactly right. It's been a while since I heard it. People take it upon themselves. I've gotten phone calls. In fact, there's a lady. I expect her to come in any day now. She calls occasionally. And an older lady. She's in her 80s. Doesn't get around very well. In a wheelchair. So we'll spot her when she comes in. And she basically has the same thing. She really feels that she's a prophetess, that she is called by the Lord to straighten out preachers that aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, that she goes into a local church and she wears out her welcome very quickly because pastors don't like hearing the message that she gives them. And so I try to keep a straight face, but, you know, over the phone she can't tell I'm smiling anyway. I say, lady, what are you talking about? You go around from church to church trying to fix pastors? And you don't stick around very long in any particular church? I wonder why that is. You know, why is it? She says, well, the pastors get enough of me. They throw me out. I say, I can imagine. I can imagine. Particularly since you call yourself a prophetess. And Revelation 2 and 3 tells us don't tolerate those Jezebel women that claim to be prophetesses that are not prophetesses. So we know she's not a prophetess because there is no more gift of prophecy. Anyway, spirits of divination, they are found in Acts 16, 16. There is no more revelation today. And besides the fact, a spirit of divination is a far cry from the spirit of revelation, or the spirit of truth. All right, Acts 16, 16. This is Paul in Philippi. And it so happened as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Now, is this, people will have doubts that this stuff is real. I have no doubts that this stuff is real. It's demonic, but it's real. And the masters of this slave girl were making big bucks because this stuff is real. All right? As far as that spirit of divination goes. If you watch any, I don't recommend it, but I have seen video records of channeling, for example, the New Age practice of channeling. All that is demon possession. All that is contacting an unclean spirit, a spirit of divination. And the people get so amazed because these diviners, these channelers can learn things about people. And they learn all these, they glean all these secrets, you know, and the demon is able to tell them all the dark secrets of this other guy's life. Well, it's no wonder. Because this other guy's been filled with demons for years, and they got a full file on them. I mean, they know what all the problems are. They know what everything's going on. And so the demons just compare notes a little bit, and the channeler says, oh, I understand that you murdered your grandmother when you were five. And, you know, they come up with all this stuff, and, oh, how could they know? Oh, this is so miraculous. Oh, this is wonderful. And it's not wonderful. It's demonic. It's evil. And it's very real. Let's not just write it off as saying, well, that doesn't exist. It's charades, it's shenanigans, it's tricks and sleight of hand. It is demonic power. It is demonic power. Just read through the conflict with Moses and the magicians in Egypt. And you will recognize that those sorcerers did acts of power. That they couldn't measure up with Moses, and then his snake ate their snakes. But they turned sticks into snakes. They had works of power. They were demonic power. We want to be very cautious. We don't want to treat it lightly. We don't want to revile angelic majesties because even the fallen angels are still mightier than we are. Positionally, we're higher. We're in Christ. We will judge those angels. But for now, our frame is but dust and we are the puny creatures here. You know, I stomped a cockroach last night and I was reminded that that's pretty much how the fallen angels look at you and I. We're just a lower life form that's not even worthy of walking this planet. We're the cockroaches on Satan's fallen world. He would much rather that we weren't here. Spirit of divination. This is a far cry from quite something different from the spirit of prophecy that's mentioned in Revelation 19:10. There's a spirit of prophecy. Not in our dispensation, but there was in the apostolic age. There will be once again in the millennial age. Spirit of prophecy, mentioned in Revelation 19, verse 10. All right, the third spirit is the spirit of slavery. Spirits of slavery. We read that already, how we do not have the spirit of slavery, but we have the spirit of adoption. God, the Holy Spirit, in His adoption ministry, assures us of our adoption, delivers us from any spirit of slavery that might hold us in bondage. You realize the unbelievers of this world are held in bondage. Their very soul is bound to this fallen world system. They're afraid of death. They're afraid of accountability. They're afraid that there might be a God. They have this fear. And because of that fear in their soul, they are under bondage. And these unbelievers under a spirit of slavery are held in check. They're held enslaved. It's a dark circumstance. Sometimes we beat our head against the wall and we wonder why am I getting anywhere in my evangelism? How come so-and-so doesn't understand the gospel? I've given it to him 9 times in the last 9 days and he won't listen. He won't take it in. He doesn't understand it. Well, he's enslaved. He's gripped. The God of this age has blinded his mind. He can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. He has such fear that slavery is there. And you're not going to talk him out of it. All you can do is simply wait and pray and wait for the Father to get him out of it. Because the Father is the one who draws and he woos and he convicts and he pierces the veil. And when all that's done, then you'll be able to give him the gospel again. It might be the 144th time you've given it to him. Just stay faithful. Give it to him again. and he'll get saved. In fact, you couldn't keep him from getting saved at that point because the Father's done all the preparation work already there. You couldn't mess it up. The spirits of slavery want to be on guard against. Spirits of stupor. Spirits of stupor. Unbelievers and carnal believers that just find themselves just drunk and lazy and can't think and just don't want to do anything. And well, I just want to stay home and not go anywhere. Leave me alone. Romans 11 and verse 8. Spirit of stupor. You get involved in carnality and you choose not to confess your sin and you choose to prolong your carnality and you choose to open yourself up to these kind of attacks because the spirit of truth is not working in you. It still abides in you. You can't lose that. But you have turned from His power. What else would you expect? Verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking and has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. The Scripture says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. But if you disobey that command, if you choose not to take in the Word of God, if you choose not to eat, you know, we know what happens in our physical body when we quit eating, or we cut back, or we diet, or whatever. What happens? Well, our appetite diminishes. And over time, it diminishes, and eventually we may lose our appetite altogether. Spiritually speaking, if you neglect your spiritual nutrition long enough, your soul gets accustomed to the starvation rations. And I think once a week is starvation rations. I don't understand how people are, you know, the Sunday only people. I think that's starvation ration. I don't understand that. I don't eat physical food just once a week. You know, I'm pretty much accustomed to eating every day. I'm a spoiled American citizen that eats pretty much every day. Not always three meals a day. I tend not to eat a very good breakfast. I just wait till lunch, but I eat every day for the most part. This once a week eating, I don't understand. A spirit of stupor, which leads to that hardness of heart. We want to be on guard against that. Another spirit, the spirit of the cosmos, 1 Corinthians 2:12. The spirit of the cosmos, this world system. The thorny ground Christian, of course, gets caught up in the things of the world. The thorny ground Christian gets all influenced. And it's not unusual. We're faced with a test. Are we going to think worldly thoughts or are we going to think spiritual thoughts? And a little spirit of the cosmos comes along and starts whispering those cosmic thoughts. All right? Don't have to listen to them. Don't have to obey them. They certainly don't control us. They can't command our volition to make a decision. But they certainly can offer up those suggestions. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. And that is not what God has blessed every believer with. Not the spirit of the cosmos. We've been blessed with the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. See, if you fail to recognize God as your source of provision, you'll start looking to the world. You'd be dissatisfied with the kind of money you make, so you go to the world's route of working harder. Let me get a second job. Let me get a third job. Let me cheat on my taxes. Let me defraud the company and embezzle some funds. Let me use the world's method to make a quick buck. Let me find some fat cat that I can sue, or at least I'll threaten to sue, and he'll send me some money to settle out of court. You hear about the guy that did that? He wrote letters. He just got a hold of some quarterly statements. He found 100 companies that did not meet their estimated revenues for the quarter. And he wrote them a letter as a disgruntled stockholder, disappointed in their failure to come up to their earnings, threatening to bring litigation for malfeasance and all the rest, totally dissatisfied, and unless they were willing to settle for $5,000, I think it was $5,000, it might have been $10,000, but $5,000, then he would pursue it in court. Most of these companies got his letter and just wrote it off as worth settling rather than fighting it in court. Something as small as $5,000 wasn't worth it to them to get their lawyers working on it. They had better things to have their lawyers do. So they just said, all he wants is $5,000, write him a check. And they draw it up and they sent him a check for $5,000 and said, your cashing of this check signifies your acceptance that this claim is settled and is out of court and you agree not to bring any further action against us. They weren't even willing to fight it because it was such a little amount. Turns out he wasn't even a stockholder in any of these companies. He was just writing letters. Now, they all didn't settle, but out of 100, I think it was like 74 of them, something huge, sent him $5,000 because he threatened to sue. Anyway, interesting story. I don't know what kind of trouble he's in now. Now that it's been exposed and he's been found out, I imagine some companies want their money back, and now they're taking him to court, but it just shows you, people will sue for anything. As we know, don't we? They will sue for anything, and I'm over time. How about that? I went over on Tuesday night. I'm going over here on Thursday night. Goodness. All right. These are the first five spirits. There's 9 of them all together. But we will wrap up some more of these on Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. If you delay long enough to give us Sunday morning, we look forward to continuing this study. But Father, if you don't delay that long, if you choose to send the Lord for us or to call each one of us home, then Father, I thank you that at least we have redeemed our final opportunity to take in the truth of your word. I pray, Father, that you would take hold of this message and make it real. Cause us to consider the blessing we have of being Spirit-filled believers in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for all these things. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and unto the ages. Amen.